Well, hello everybody. Pastor Connor here. We're going to be looking today at some material in Augustine as we continue moving forward. And I know I've been busy working on doctoral stuff and writing things on Pannenberg. And by the way, if you're interested in any of that regarding Pannenberg, you can go to the blog on transcendenttruthmedia.wordpress or whatever it's called, and look there at I think I've posted a paper on Pannenberg's theology of conversion unto faith, and there's one coming up on his regarding his theology of election in relation to conditionality, well, the conditionality and retractability of election as he views it. And if any of you are interested in me doing episodes on talking about that because you're allergic to reading or something, just let me know, and I guess we can try and do something in that regard. Keeping in mind as well, we are going to be continuing our walk through the book of Genesis, and not today, and also finishing finally our series on the Augsburg Confession. So, but right now, what we're focusing on is Augustine's Enchiridion. So we left off on chapter 26, and let me see if I can share my screen for you here. Just because I can do that, since this is public domain material. we are looking today, starting off in chapter 27, because we left off in 26. I think that's what I said, unless I didn't say that. But the state of misery to which Adam's sin reduced mankind, and the restoration effected through the mercy of God. So what's he saying here? Well, he says, "Thus then matters stood. The whole mass of the human race was under condemnation. This happens through the fall of Adam's sin. And this fall through Adam's sin is a fall from this perfection." Now, as we discussed beforehand, Augustine does subscribe to what we would call probationary theory. Now, what was probationary theory? If you don't remember, since we've been here last time, probationary theory is that idea that God puts Adam and Eve in the garden, and then he's basically saying, if you are perfect enough for this amount of time to elapse, then I will send you to heaven and it will be very blessed and so on. But he didn't, and so therefore he falls, right? So he fails the probationary period. Now, as I said, I don't think that this is a helpful way of thinking. I think that the garden is perfect as it was, that God is there dwelling with him bodily, and that the goal here is not to get to a disembodied heaven, but the goal is to have heaven embodied on the earth. You see that in the garden already. But we do also want to be mindful of something which would be understood as a blessedness of the fall, such that where we are going in the resurrection, which, mind you, the resurrection is going back to the embodied presence with God that we had in the garden, but it is better than the garden. So there's something better about the resurrection, and we can understand, of course, that there's something related to being redeemed by the blood of Christ and the closeness that we have with God through the mystical union within Christ's mystical body, which is better than what is had in the garden. But you cannot gloss over the fact that, nevertheless, there is in the garden a perfectness which is more than what is had in a merely spiritual embodied, or sorry, disembodied concept of heaven. And so this disembodied spiritual location, which is a non-location because it doesn't take up any space in the material realm, is less than what is had in the garden at creation, except for the fact that those in heaven have a mystical union. And so we can only say that heaven, this disembodied spiritual place thing, which is not really a place, again, that gets complicated, but it's only better than the creation because of the mystical union that we have with Christ, which is how we get there, right? However, all things being the same, the resurrection which comes afterward is better than the temporary waiting room, right? Or you could say the real term is intermediate state. But this is the idea. Why is it an intermediate state? Because it's not the terminus, it's not the goal, it's not where we're trying to get to. Where we're trying to get to is perfect embodied human existence, as bodies and spirits together in one living soul, the nefesh of humanity. And this same thing is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he ascends to heaven, he doesn't just throw off his human flesh and say, "Well, that was fun. I'm done with that now." Right? No. True humanity is embodied humanity. So he says this whole mass of the human race is under condemnation. And mind you, this gets weird as well in Augustine's theology, because he's understanding the redemption of man as filling up what was lacking in heaven through the fall of the angels. And so if you don't recall any of that stuff, maybe you should go back, definitely read the book. Read the book many, many times so that you understand kind of where we're talking about. But as he says here, this whole mass of the human race is under condemnation, lying steeped and wallowing in misery and being tossed from one form of evil to another, and having joined the faction of the fallen angels, was paying the well-merited penalty for impious rebellion. For whatever the wicked freely do through blind and unbridled lust, and whatever they suffer against their will in the way of God open punishment. This is all evidently pertaining to the wrath of God, the just wrath of God. But the goodness of the Creator never fails either to supply life and vital power to the wicked angels. That is this kind of sustentative union by which the wicked foe still exists. And if you read something like in Aquinas, where he's talking about the goodness of God and the will of God, willing life to each other in that sense is willing not that evil would manifest as evil, but that evil would exist such that the beings which choose to do evil, even though God does not will that they do evil, he is willing that they exist because existence itself is good. And so you have this idea that God's goodness is such that evil has to exist, not that it has to act evilly, but that the things which act evilly have to exist. I know it gets complicated, but this is the kind of thing that he's talking about here. So he says, without which their existence would soon come to an end, or in the case of mankind who spring from a condemned and corrupt stock, to impart life and form to their seed, to fashion their members, and through the various seasons of their life in the different parts of the earth, quicken their senses and bestow upon them the nourishment they need. For he judged it better to bring good out of evil than not permit any evil to exist. And again, this goes back to a couple reasons, one of which is, well, is it not better to have, going back to this question of the blessedness of the fall, is it not better to have a fall for which God can forgive, through which God can redeem, or from which God can redeem, and through which God can save, such that even in spite of all of the obstacles, he can do so much good? I mean, this is kind of a strange question, because we know, for one, that God does work good out of evil, that he's working good out of everything. But that doesn't mean that it's better than if the evil did not exist. We don't know that, and we really can't and should not say that. Because that evil exists should not be in the mind of God. As the text of, I think it's Hosea said, this evil does not even come into the Lord's mind. And this is definitely an important thing. Of course, God foreknows that the evil is going to happen, but God is not willing that evil exists. God is willing that evil people, evil creatures exist, because existence is good. But the evil itself, as Augustine himself believes, is not a substance that does exist. It's the privation of goodness existing. So it's actually a lack, right, of existing. Where virtues should be, there simply is nothing. This is what I mean, this is how Augustine is understanding evil, in a sense. It's a privation of the good. And so what God is willing is that existence is existing. But this is where kind of his willing of evil ceases. It doesn't really go beyond that, and it shouldn't. So he says here, then, if he had determined that in the case of men and in the case of fallen angels, there should be no restoration to happiness, that is blessedness, you should understand. And this is, of course, going back to this idea in Greek philosophy that all of the goal of our thinking philosophically is about how to be blessed, how to be happy, how to engage in the blessed and happy life. Would it not have been quite just, he says, that the being who rebelled against God, who in the abuse of his freedom spurned and transgressed the command of this creator, when he could so easily have kept it, who defaced himself in himself the image of his creator by stubbornly turning away from his light. And this is, by the way, let's come back to this once we get through the sentence here, who by an evil use of the free will broke away from his wholesome bondage to the creator's laws. Would it not have been just that such a being should have been wholly and to eternity deserted by God and led to suffer the everlasting punishments which he had so richly endured? So this is a question. Would it not be just? And now, when we talk about the goodness of God, of course, you have many theologians, many philosophers who are saying, well, in the goodness of God, you have to have both justice and mercy. Now, you see texts of scripture where, for example, in James, where you see the mercy of God triumphing over justice. So it's almost like this question's been answered in a sense. But he says, certainly, so God would have done, and it would have been just. But he said, had he been only just, that's what he would have done, and not also merciful. But there you have this kind of not a mercy triumphing over judgment, but as he says, if he had not been also merciful, he had not designed that his unmerited mercy should shine forth the more brightly in contrast with the unworthiness of its object. So mercy can only exist in the sense where sin exists. And so this is, again, we have to be very careful in saying, well, God wills that evil things would happen so that he can have mercy. And also with the blessedness of the fall, we have to be very careful about not saying God pushed Adam and Eve into the fall by placing the serpent in the garden and all of these things just so that he could have mercy on all of humanity, because to have mercy is better, is more good, is more glorious than to simply be just and righteous in yourself. These are dangerous ideas. So, and I don't mean we should be scared of them and we shouldn't say them just because they're scary or just because they're philosophical problems. I mean, they're problems because they radically change who God is, the character, the essence of who God is and what God is doing, and what not just what God is willing, but what kind of will a divine will would have to be focusing as with its object, so to speak. Now, this question of what is happening with the mercy and the judgment within the mind of God is not such to say God is saying mercy is more important, but the justice of God is together with the mercy of God found in the cross of Christ, which is the way in which he has mercy, right? So God is not saying when he has mercy, I will now ignore my justice, I will now ignore my divine law, and instead not punish you the way that I should if I was truly merciful. He's not doing that. What is happening is that all of the wrathful, the righteous wrath of God's law is placed upon Jesus Christ on the cross, thus being both just and the justifier, as St. Paul says. Meaning, at the cross, there's not a single sin that goes unpunished. There's not a single sin which is not duly paid for, first of all, in the act of obedience, meriting from God worthiness, righteousness, which is, tied up in the vicarious satisfaction, as some would say. And then, of course, you have the passive obedience of his death. Now, to simplify these ideas for those who don't know what that means or don't care or don't like to think this way, it simply means on the cross, you have Jesus, who has totally fulfilled the will of God, giving that act of righteousness that he's won through the obedience to the law to all of humanity. And then he's taking all of their sins, placing them all onto himself, and then dying for that. Now, this could not happen, first of all, if he was not sinless. Secondly, if he did not fully obey the law of God. And thirdly, if he did not have the essential divine righteousness. All three of those things are necessary for what happens there at the cross. And what happens there at the cross is the full justice of God is manifested and is satisfied. And then through that, the mercy of God flows outward. So this idea of the mercy and the righteousness of God, the law and the gospel, and this is something that scares a lot of Lutherans because, we'll say, well, you can't, that just makes the gospel law, right? Well, in Christ, sort of. And the same thing, as I said, I was writing a little piece on Pannenberg's conditionality and retractability of election. And it's a similar sort of case there, because Pannenberg there is viewing this idea of election's conditionality, of saying, well, election is not just about God outside of time in a sort of withdrawal from history and from temporal context. electing, choosing individuals to receive salvation and blessing for their sake alone. No, he's not doing that. But election, he's saying, is bound up in the functional task that they are to do, such that he's saying, I choose Abraham to bless all nations in this way, or I choose David to serve as representative king over Israel, and this and that. Or I choose to have the church elected so that they will go and bear my mission into the world in a Missio Dei sort of form. And so for Pannenberg, election is law. And people who are, orthodox would say, hold up, election is gospel. And his critique is they're not necessarily so distinct. And he's got a point here because, as he says, and I'm not saying that Pannenberg is actually right, he's just saying on this one point he's correct, is we all agree, orthodox or, liberal like Pannenberg is, that Christ's election is entirely functional. Or, as we might say, entirely legal. It's entirely law. It's entirely do this, right? As the law says, do this. Except in Christ's sense, it never says, and it's never done. It is done through Christ. But Christ is elected by God to be the Messiah, the anointed one who will save the world. But that's a function that he is to do, and then in time actually does do. So, when we're looking at the election of Christ, we are not looking at a gospel to be believed and received. We are looking at something that he is to do for the sake of others in the world. And then, when we are brought into Christ, this then happens. So, at the very least, when we say, well, what is the gospel? In a sense, it is that Christ has done the law. And so we say, well, what is this connecting point between the law and the gospel? It's not to say Christ is the fullness of law and the fullness of gospel, as perhaps, Dr. Scarrett likes to say things like this. But it's more to say that the gospel comes from Christ's fulfilling of the law, and such that his promise, which is not a do this for us, comes from his doing what we could not do and then giving it to us, such that all of these things that flow forth from the gospel, such as his promise of forgiveness and absolution, his promise that he embraces and chooses us, his promise that we are his and in him, his promise that we have his righteousness, which he won through the obedience under the law, all of these aspects of the gospel come to us actually first from his doing the law for us. So, and all this to say, the mercy and the judgment of God, or the mercy and the righteousness of God, are both bound up there in Christ at the cross. So, now, I wanted to look at, as I said, I wanted to look at a couple things that he says here in this yellow section. If you're watching this on YouTube, you can see the screen. He says, how did this fall happen? Well, as he said elsewhere, and he says now again, it was from this human being rebelling against God through the abuse of his freedom. Now, this is it's very specific sort of way of speaking. He's not saying he's using his free will, but actually abusing, misusing, because as he believes, the proper use of free will is to choose something specific, which is the good thing, right? Now, the way that we often think about free will in modern society is very different from this, such that you can't really abuse free will. You can sort of just choose anything, and that is an exercise of your freedom to do whatever you feel like. But a great point has been made about this by Roman Catholic Bishop Robert Barron, who loves to say, and it's a very Augustinian, very Thomistic sort of way of understanding the matter of freedom. He says, when you're playing golf or when you're playing a sport, you're not free, or you, in a sense, you are free to play it however you want. You can do whatever you want, but you won't be playing golf very well. But he says, when you learn the rules, then you are free to enjoy the game of golf. So, it's a very Thomistic, very Aquinas sort of way of speaking. And he does the same thing with the use of language. If you don't know the way of speaking, you can make whatever sounds you want and you're free to do that. But you don't have the freedom to really interact with people unless you know the rules of language. It's on its own, honestly, it's a bit of a weak thing to say. But I'll fix what he's saying. It's not about freedom. This is never really about freedom. Freedom, in what Augustine's calling abuse, is a genuine use of freedom. It's just that to use something however you feel like, though it may make you free and make you feel free, is not functionally helpful, right? You are free to do whatever you want. All things are possible, but not all things are helpful for you. right? Now, there are things that you're genuinely not free to do because you're unable. You're not free to fly. You don't have wings. You can get in a plane, but you're there bound to the plane, the tube in the sky with wings and so on. And so what he's saying is, yes, humanity fell into sin through an abuse, as he's calling it, of their free will. But that's not saying, well, their free will was only really truly exercised when they chose to do things that are bound up in God's law. This is not really a description of free will. This is a description of acting within the parameters of the law which binds. So this is not really actually about a free will. This is really about a bound will. But that's why, we have to be sort of understanding of what he's trying to say here. But we can rephrase this by saying they used their free will in a way that was unhelpful to them. And this is what he's calling the abuse of free will. It's an unhelpful, hurtful, privation of the good sort of use of a free will, whereby a thing which may have been perceived as good, such as free will, ceases to be good because it's not going in a good direction, right? Now, to go in a good direction, you're talking about the bondage of the law, and not in a bad sort of way, but bondage such as in saying, here are the parameters by which you must act to have a good outcome. So he says, transgressing this command of God, he could easily have kept it, but instead defaced him the image of God in himself by turning away from the light of God. So if he is turned toward God, God's light is going to, as Augustine would be understanding this, be filling him up, such that, like, Augustine's theology is not graceless. It's not solely about man taking stock of his own abilities and exercising them properly. It is about receiving God's grace, even in the garden, but such that it's filling man up such that the goodness is overflowing from within him. But because he's turning away from the Lord, walking away, which is, as he's calling it, an abuse of this free will, it's not going well. Okay? And so he says, by an evil use of his free will, he breaks away from the wholesome bondage to the Creator's laws. So I hope you can all see sort of what we've been following him through this little couple of sentences here. The proper use of free will, as Augustine's saying, is within a good sort of bondage. So he's playing with these ideas of freedom. He's playing with these ideas of bondage and slavery, and such that freedom is not always good, especially in the way that modern thinkers talk about it. And bondage and slavery are not always bad, such that a bondage and slavery to life is good. A bondage and slavery to goodness and righteousness, as St. Paul talks about it, is good. But obviously, the exercise of freedom to drink poison and die, this is not good. Or freedom to go and drive your car off a cliff and drown in the sea, this is not good. Though you're free to, though you had technically you're free to do those things, it's just that those are not good for you, right? You're free to take a battery acid and drink it down by the glass, but should you? I don't think you should. And so actually a bondage to things that are good to do is a good thing, and freedom to do things that are bad for you is not a good thing, it's a bad thing. So Chapter 28, he's talking about angels here. When the rebellious angels are cast out, the rest of them remain in the enjoyment of eternal happiness with God. This idea, again, the eternal happiness of God is something that's flowing from these fellows of Plato, these fellows of Aristotle, and so on. He says, while some of the angels then in their pride and impiety rebel against God, they are cast down from their heavenly abode in the darkness and remain. The remaining number dwells with God in eternity and unchanging purity and happiness. Of course, again, this is playing with these same ideas of freedom, same ideas of goodness and evil. What the angels were free to do, which was turn away, is not something that was good for them to do. It would have been better for them to remain in service to God. And this you see, some will say it's legend, but and it, it is legend, but. When Satan fell, he said, "Non servium, I will no longer serve. I want to be free to do whatever I want to do." This freedom, how did it turn out for him? Well, very bad. But Saint Michael, as it said, after Satan falls, saying "Non servium," says, "Servium, I will serve." He will serve. And what is this to say? I will submit to the bondage to the good. I will submit to service to the Lord in the law of God. And what does he receive from this? Purity and happiness. So what are we learning from these things that Augustine is saying, either explicitly or implicitly? The way to happiness is not chaos. It's not libertarianism or libertarian free will. It's not doing whatever you think is a good idea, which is this idea that you find bound up in the book of Judges. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Well, and what was right in their own eyes? Killing and murder and all of these awful things, the things that are not good. But when a king enters into the land and lays the law of God down upon the people, then only when that law is done and obeyed can goodness and purity and happiness flow forth in and among the people. And so this idea is, if our understanding of goodness and happiness is just about fulfilling whatever I want to do, or being whoever I want to be, or speaking my own truth, then I'm not understanding what the Christian ethic is speaking to me about. And this, we need to reorient our minds here, friends, as well, in saying, well, I want to go back to the definition of the good. And I want to understand, if I want to seek true happiness, well, what does that mean? True happiness is just not just me saying, well, I'm having a lot of fun here, or I'm feeling really good here, right? True happiness will only take place through and in the essence of goodness itself, when we fully embody and fully are made one with perfection through God, through unity with God. So, now, looking then at chapter 29. Before we move on to chapter 9, he says something else here about this matter of angels, which is connected to original sin, which is somewhat interesting. He says of this idea, you have a third of heaven, of the angels in heaven fall with Satan, as Revelation says. But he says, well, some of the angels in their pride and impiety rebel, they fall, cast down from heaven. The remaining number dwell in heaven still. And he says, well, why is this? Because they are not all sprung from one angel who had fallen and been condemned. Such they were not like men involved in one original sin in the bonds of inherited guilt. So this idea of generation and federal headship, and this becomes a sort of a problem when we talk about creationism, traditionism, federalism, or realism with the transmission of sin and the way that original sin moves across history from father to son and mother to daughter and so on. This coming through the seed of the man, as many of the early church fathers believed it. He says this connecting to our theology of original sin. The angels do not have this, and so the angels that fell individually in their own sin. They did not fall as inside of Satan, who fell himself. And so there's a distinction there, which is, is it important? I don't know if it's important, but I think that it's interesting enough to say, yeah, let's think about why are some demons demons and why is everybody in sin? Because this is also connected to the same sort of question that people ask with redemption. Why are some people Christians and not all people? Well, the reason technically is all people are fallen into sin because they are related to the primordial font of sin, which is their first father, Adam. However, demons are fallen because they have chosen to fall. And this is a lot of the way that people think about human beings, right? And so they'll say, well, how can you say that baby is evil? The baby's not done anything either good or ill. He is related to sin. He comes from sin ontologically. This is what's happening. So, we'll just stake a claim there and say, yes, traditionism and realism. And some people will get uncomfortable about that. But, with angels, it's not so. The angels that are still in heaven are choosing voluntarily to continue in service to God, and the demons are choosing to not serve the Lord God. Now, with people, the question of sin, original sin, redemption, and so on is different because, as we confess, and this is not something that necessarily Augustine would agree with us on, and there's a lot of debate there, so I'm not going to say that he does, I'm not going to say that he doesn't. But when we're talking about original sin, yes, all people have fallen into that essentially and ontologically through human generation. However, because of that, as we define it, that is a not just saying, oh, you have inherited guilt, though that's true and fine. You also have an inherited unrighteousness, which is a lack of original righteousness, which is fear and trust and love for God. Therefore, you cannot come back to him. Which, you know, this is Augsburg Confession Article 2 on original sin, but this is also connected to Small Catechism on the Creed Article 3 on sanctification. I believe, I cannot believe. That's connected to Augsburg 2. That's connected to your original sin. Why can you not believe? Because you do not have faith that you were created to have. You do not have love for God that you were created to have. You are born blind, born sinful, born deaf. You can't hear the word of God. And so to come back to the Lord, then the Lord has to make you new ears to hear. You know, he's always saying, "He who has ears, let them hear." Well, frankly, nobody naturally has ears, but God creates them new ears through word and sacrament. So I think we're out of time here. But when we come back, we'll be looking again at the restoration of humanity in chapter 9. And, you know, maybe go a little bit faster because some of the ideas are not as weedy as the ones that we looked at today. But God bless you all. And, you know, let me know if anybody would like to, you know, if you try and read the articles on Pannenberg and you say, you know, talk something about that a little bit more, but read it first and see if you can, you know, glean anything from that. God bless you all.